Good morning. It's a pleasure to be here with you. After 7 years, I think our last visit was some 7 years ago, a few children less. We're up to five now. At the time, we had three. My hair is a little longer. That's my attempt to look more European and a little younger. My wife is working on me. It's a pleasure to be here with you. I don't know. I look out. I see so many of you that I don't know, so I assume you don't know me either. I don't know if Kurt said anything about who we are, where we live. My name's Matt Layton, and my wife's name is Nuria. She was up here singing. We have five children, and we live in Barcelona, Spain. Work there as missionaries. I teach in the Evangelical Seminary of Barcelona, professor of New Testament and dean of students. And I'm also an elder in the Evangelical Church of Vilassar. And I don't know if you've had Steve Phillips here, maybe more recently. Steve and I work together, so two Americans leading up this church. That would actually be a prayer request, if I can take the liberty to share a prayer request with you this morning for our church in Vilassar. We would really like it if the Lord would raise up some national elders to labor together with us, and somebody who would speak Catalan. So I don't know if you know this, my wife's first language, she's from Barcelona, her first language is not Spanish, it's Catalan. Catalan is not a dialect. It's another language. It's as different from Spanish as Portuguese or Italian. There's about 8 million Catalan speakers in the world. And it would be fantastic if we had in our congregation somebody, even if he could be the main preacher, preaching and speaking in Catalan, because just this parenthesis here is going to get long. How long do I have, by the way? When I evangelize people, I've had people, on more than one occasion, I've had people tell me as I'm explaining the gospel to them, well, you're American. That evangelical thing, that's American. We Spaniards or we Catalans traditionally are something else. So it's another barrier, it's another excuse to not believe the gospel, but it would be great in the Lord if the Lord in his providence would raise up another elder, somebody from where we live who could be kind of the Catalan face towards the public of our church. So pray for that. Anyhow, this morning I'm going to preach to you about the parable of the prodigal son. And I do so with a little bit of fear and trepidation because it's such a familiar passage. I'm sure that all of you have heard probably numerous sermons on the parable of the prodigal son. I hope nobody's preached on the prodigal son anytime recently, okay? There's a book out by Tim Keller called The Prodigal God. I'm sure that some of you have read that. It's an excellent book. To be honest with you, I read that book, and that's what inspired me to preach a sermon on the parable of the prodigal son a couple years ago. So this sermon, I originally preached it in Spanish, translated it into English. I hope that it's fresh to you this morning. I'm going to try to share with you some cultural details about the background of what life was like in the ancient Mediterranean world that might be new to you, and I hope that that helps us all to understand this parable a little bit better. But even if my sermon today is filled with things that you've already heard, I've realized as I've gone farther along in ministry that the ministry of preaching is a ministry of reminding. So we're talking about the same truths again and again. We need to hear them again and again because we hear them on Sunday and it's almost as if we walk out the door and we forget them. So if nothing else, hopefully this morning will be a good reminder to you of God's grace to all of us in Jesus Christ. So we've read the parable. If you want to turn back to Luke 15, or maybe you've got your Bibles open there still, just reference a couple verses as we go along. What I want to do is walk through the parable and kind of reconstruct the story a little bit, and again, give you some cultural details that I think maybe will help us to understand it a little bit better. So the first thing that I'd like to say about the parable is that I don't particularly care for the title. Now, as I say that, you realize that the titles that we find above the paragraphs and sections of Scripture in most of our Bibles, those titles aren't inspired, right? So we can talk about them. We can even criticize them a little bit. If we were reading Luke's original, there wouldn't be a title, The Parable of the Prodigal Son. In most of our versions, that's the title that we find. And I think it's problematic for two reasons. First of all, I think that most of us probably don't know what the word prodigal means. Now, just speaking from personal experience, I'd been a Christian for a long time, and I always thought the word prodigal meant lost or rebellious, because it refers to the younger son, and he rebels against his father, and he goes out, and he gets lost in reckless living. But that's not what the word means. If you look it up in your dictionary, you'll see that prodigal, the word prodigal, actually refers to being wasteful, being recklessly spendthrift, spending a lot of money in a hurry on bad things. That's why it's called the parable of the prodigal son, because the younger son goes out and he spends all his money in a bad way and he loses all of it in a hurry. So that's what the word prodigal means. So that's kind of my first difficulty with the title. But the second difficulty that I have with the title is more serious, because in my ESV here it says, the parable of the prodigal son. How many sons are in this parable? There's two, right? Look how Jesus introduces the parable in verse 11. And he said, Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. So usually when we think about the parable of the prodigal son, we think about the younger son, how he comes back, his father embraces him, this beautiful picture of reconciliation. And that's all there. That's all wonderful. But if we miss the second character in the story, the other protagonist, the younger son, we miss out on potentially the main meaning of the parable. So what we're going to do today, we're going to walk through it, and we're going to pay attention to both sons, which is something I think we have to do in order to be able to understand how this parable applies to us today. Younger son, the prodigal son, comes to his father one day and he says, Dad, I've had enough. I want you to give me my share of the estate and I'm out of here. And what does the father do? Surprisingly, I mean, the father could have gotten out a stick and beat him and sent him away. Because he says to his dad, this is what he says to his dad, I want what would be mine if you were dead. Now, if you say it like that, it comes across as being disrespectful and being selfish, doesn't it? Today, in our day and age, the idea of parents distributing their wealth while they're still alive to their children is actually something positive. It's called giving while living. Have you ever heard of that before? That's where parents, they help their children pay for college education. They maybe help them make a down payment on a house, give them some capital to help them start up a business. Good parents, right? Well, wish our parents would be that way. Giving while living, that's something that's it's legally advantageous even in the United States. Well, back then, for a son, this has been historically demonstrated, historical studies have demonstrated that for a son in the ancient Mediterranean world to come to his father and ask for his share of the estate while his dad was still living was the same thing as wishing his father was dead. Disrespectful and selfish in the uttermost. And we can see this in two ways. First of all, the dad is going to give this younger son his portion of the estate. He doesn't have his assets rolled up in a Vanguard account. He can't call his broker and say, cash out these stocks and cut my son a check. Where are his assets? In land. He's got land. And that land is not sitting there waiting to be turned into a golf course or maybe condominiums, or it's not something he's sitting on. He's using it now. He's farming it. In order to sell this land, what's he going to have to do? Two things. He can't, first of all, he can't advertise his land on the internet and have people from far and wide who he doesn't even know look at pictures of his land. He's going to have to sell his land by word of mouth, which means he's going to have to tell his neighbors. And his neighbors are going to ask, why are you selling off this portion of your estate? And he's going to tell them, because my younger son pretty much wishes that I was dead. Can you imagine how embarrassing that would be? He's going to sell his land to his neighbors, and his neighbors are going to find out exactly what's going on. And not only that, like I said, the land's not just sitting there waiting to be developed. He's using it. He's farming it. And so when he gives, it ends up being like a third of the estate to this younger son to go off. That's a third of the family economy that goes away just like that. Sustenance, food, production, it's all gone. So can you see the younger son is thinking only about his father's stuff. He doesn't care at all about his father. Disrespectful and selfish. So like I said, the father goes ahead and he sells off the land and he gives the portion that corresponds to his younger son to him, which is surprising. And that probably would have really surprised Jesus' hearers. We'll come back to that in a minute. But the son goes off, and what does he do with the money? Does he use it to pay for college? Does he buy a house? Does he invest? No, his financial advisor would not be happy with him. He takes all the money, and the text says that he wastes it on reckless living. And in a hurry, it's gone. He's lost all of it, and he hits bottom. He's out there. He has nothing. He's lost his whole portion of the estate, and now he's feeding pigs because it's the only job he can find, and he longs to eat what he's given to the pigs. That's how bad it is. He's hungry. He's suffering. And he kind of comes to his senses. He says to himself, gee, a hired servant back in my dad's house lives better than I do. So I'm going to go back to my father. But notice what he does. He doesn't plan to go back and just ask for forgiveness. He comes up with this little spiel that he's going to blurt out when he sees his dad, right? He says, he's going to say, he's thinking to himself, I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be your son. Take me back as a hired hand. Now, in all the times that you've read the parable, you've heard a sermon, have you ever thought about why he says that? Why would he say, Dad, I'll work for you? See, I think there's a little bit of pride there. I think he thinks he's going to go back and he's going to try to pay off some of the money that he had lost in his reckless living. So he's going to go back to his father, but there's a little bit of something there. He wants to work and see if he can earn his father's favor back somehow. So he goes back and he gets close to where his dad is, and his dad sees him, and his dad takes off running. Now, this surprises us too. This is, well, today in our day and age, we see guys out there showing their skinny legs, wearing their Nike shorts or their Under Armour or whatever, running down the street in public. That's normal, but in the ancient Mediterranean world, a patriarch, the head of the family, an older man, would never lift up his robes and show his legs. He would never run. That's something that children do, you see. This is surprising. He would take off running. I'll give you an example. We're talking about the ancient Mediterranean world 2,000 years ago, a patriarch back then. Well, things haven't changed that much in some parts of the Mediterranean world and in the Middle East. So much so, this was an anecdote that I heard when I was listening to a class on interpreting the Bible and the importance of cultural and historical information. There was a little teeny church in Iraq. Might have been underground, I'm not sure, but they were looking for a pastor, and they had this pastoral search committee, and they brought a man in, and they had him preach, and he was fantastic. They had him for like a week, and they loved him. They sent him away, and even though his preaching was great, man of character, man of integrity, they didn't hire him. You know why? Because someone on the pastoral search committee said, he walks too fast. He's not dignified. He's somehow not confident in himself. He scuttles around. He walks too fast, you see? So for a patriarch 2,000 years ago to pick up his robes and take off running, that just would have been unheard of. Oh, and by the way, the neighbors to whom he saw his land, they see him now sprinting out into the field to hug this son who he sold his land to give it to him. He wasted it. See, the father's different. He's special. Runs out to the son. You can imagine the son's going to open his mouth and he's going to blurt out his spiel, and he doesn't get the chance because dad embraces him and kisses him immediately. And the son's like, no, wait, dad, I gotta give you my spiel. I've been working on this. And so he starts, he confesses, sin against heaven and against you, I'm not worthy to be called your son. The father cuts him off, doesn't he? And he says to his servants, he says, go get a robe, a ring for his finger, and sandals. What does that symbolize? A nice robe, the best robe. It symbolizes that he's going to receive his son back, but not as a hired hand. He's not going to be a servant. He's going to be restored to the full dignity of sonship. He's going to be as much of a son as he was before he left. And he doesn't work. He doesn't even get a chance to offer to work for his father, you see. His father receives him back fully, freely. There's no work to be done. He forgives him. And not only that, the father commands the servants to kill the fattened calf. We're going to have a party. We're going to celebrate that this son of mine, who was once dead, is alive, who was once lost, is now found. We've got to celebrate. So you see, to this point, this is the easy part of the parable. This is really easy to understand. I mean, I almost don't have to explain it to you. So I tell my students, if you can't preach the first half of the parable of the prodigal son, go find another job. I mean, it preaches itself. This picture of free forgiveness, assurance, reconciliation, without working, without restitution, without penance, without groveling. It's a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of how God receives us through faith in Jesus Christ. But there's another half of the parable. There's another son, and we have to deal with him too. So he's out in the field. He's working. They're having the party. He hears the ruckus, and he says to one of the servants, what is going on? And he sends this guy back to find out what's up. And the servant comes out and says, well, you know, your younger son, your brother, he's back, and your dad killed the fattened calf, and he's having a party to celebrate the fact that he's returned. And the older brother, what does he do? Does he rush off to the party saying, hallelujah, my younger brother, the one I've been praying for, he's back. Is that what he says? No, he says, he didn't say anything. He stands off. And he refuses publicly to go in. Now, I say publicly because they didn't probably have a house big enough, like, you know, an auditorium or something, not even a room maybe even this big in which to have the party. They're all outside. And everybody can see the older son standing out in the field. So the father, what does he do? He goes out again. Again, he went out to the younger son. He goes out again to the older son. The older son's standing out there. And the older son's mad. He's angry. And he thinks he has a reason to be angry. So his father comes out, and the older son says, look. Notice, he doesn't say, father. He says, look, you. So actually, Rob, when you read it just now, you read it very well. You put the emphasis right where it is. Look, you. I'm going to tell you something. I've been working for you all these years. I've been faithful. I've been obedient. You've never given me even a young calf so I can celebrate with my friends. And you went and you killed the fattened calf. Now notice, the text says the fattened calf. What's the big deal about the fattened calf? You ever thought about that? See, this isn't like Old McDonald's farm in the ancient Mediterranean world. There's not cows and sheep and pigs and ducks and whatever running around. Livestock is scarce. There's not a lot of meat. And the fattened calf would have been the prized animal, the prized possession of the family. And the older brother's mad because the father goes out and kills the prized possession of the family to celebrate the return of the younger brother. Now think about this for a minute. Who does that fattened calf belong to? What does it say? In the beginning of the parable, the father divided up his estate. Now, the father's still alive, so technically the fattened calf belongs to him. But if the father were to die, who gets the fattened calf? It's the older brother. And so you can see why the older brother's mad. But notice, he's concerned with his father's stuff and not with his father. What does his father say to him? His father says, and these words are so powerful, towards the end of the parable, verse 31, and he said to him, the father says to the older son, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. Aren't those words amazing? I can remember the first time that I preached a sermon on this passage, I kind of got choked up as I was reading the first part because it's beautiful and how the father figure runs out to embrace the rebellious son who's coming back, a picture of how God receives us when we turn to him in faith and repentance. But these words here I find to be even more striking. Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. He's appealing to the older son on the basis of their relationship. He says, son, you've got me. We've always been together. All that is mine is yours. Come in and celebrate together with us the fact that your younger brother has returned. Does he go in? Does the older brother go back in with the father? We don't know. Isn't that interesting? The parable ends open, and Jesus leaves us hanging, as it were. We don't know if he goes back in or not. I think that's on purpose, and I'll tell you why in just a minute. So, the question is, which one of these two sons was lost? Which one of them was lost? Can I hear a both? If you're awake, that's the professor's trick. See, that's what I do at school. I ask trick questions like that to see if people are paying attention. Which one of them is lost? They're both lost. Both of these sons, in different ways, have one thing in common. They're estranged from the heart of their father. That's really easy to see in the case of the younger son, isn't it? Because he thinks that he can be happy just about anywhere besides being at his dad's side. He'd rather take his stuff and leave and go far away. He thinks that's where he's going to be happy, not with his father. So it's obvious that the younger son was estranged from and far from the heart of his father. But in the case of the older son, it's maybe a little bit harder to see, so we'll tease it out. There's three things. First of all, think about this with me. The older son embarrasses his father just like the younger son did. Because as we said, he comes back, he sees the party, and he refuses to go in. Who's at the party, by the way? All the neighbors. All the neighbors, people who probably bought the father's land so that he could give that portion of the estate to the younger son. The neighbors who knew about the other son, they were embarrassed. The father was embarrassed already in front of these neighbors by the younger son. Now he's embarrassed again by the older brother in the same way. Secondly, when this older brother talks to his dad, what does he talk to him about? What does he say? He says, Dad, you're not being fair with your stuff. Do you see that? He doesn't care about his dad. He's concerned only about his father's things in the exact same way that the younger brother was. And he's not happy being with his dad because his dad says, son, I'm always with you. Don't you get it? And the son's out there. He doesn't want to go in, but he's had his father the whole time. The son admitted it. Dad, I've always been here with you. I've been obeying the whole time, but that's not enough for him. And not only that, his dad is thrilled. His dad is happy. Now, somebody you love, when somebody you love is rejoicing and is throwing a party, don't you rejoice with them? You go to that party, don't you? And you share in their joy. The older brother cannot share in his father's joy. You see, his heart is just as far from the heart of the father as his younger brother. So there's two brothers. One was really, really bad. The other was really, really good. But they're both lost. They're both estranged from their father. They're far from his heart. They're separated from him. Now, we're not quite ready to apply this parable to ourselves. We still need to think a little bit about who was there listening to the parable when Jesus told it. So take your Bibles in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15. We're going to see who was there. So Jesus doesn't tell this parable just kind of out in the air. You know, this isn't just some story, some fable that's floating around without a context. He told it to some really specific people, and Luke tells us who he tells it to. So we got to think about who is listening and how would they have understood it. So in verse 1, Luke tells us that the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to Jesus. So the tax collectors and sinners are listening. Who are the tax collectors and sinners? They're the bad ones. They're the ones who are on the margin of Jewish society because they don't conform to the biblical norms. They're the tax collectors, as the text says, the prostitutes, the ones who are out there spending whatever they have in reckless living. They're the prodigals, you see. Who else was there? Verse 2, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with him." So the Pharisees are there too, and who are they? Well, they were the good ones. Sinners and tax collectors, the bad ones. The Pharisees are the good ones. They're good in this way. They're good because they go to synagogue every weekend. Every Saturday they're there. They're praying even in public throughout the week. They're giving their tithes. They're serving. Externally, they're putting on quite a show, and they're conforming to all the Jewish traditions of the day. They're the conservatives, the conservative Jewish people, the good ones, the Pharisees. What did the parable mean to these two different groups? Well, of course, the tax collectors and the sinners, they flocked to Jesus. They loved him because his message for them was, there is forgiveness for you. His message was so different than any other message that they were hearing. What he's telling them and what he tells them in the parable of the prodigal son, I'm using the title even though I just criticized it. What's he telling them? He's telling them, if you turn to the Father in faith and repentance, there is forgiveness for you without having to grovel, without having to do penance, without having to go through this long process of becoming morally acceptable. You can be received by the Father now because I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to die for you. I'll be resurrected. And that's going to be enough to save you. You don't have to do anything else. That's why the sinners flock to Jesus. Do you see that? Because everybody else is telling them, you're so bad. You've got a long way to go if you want to be friends with God. You better start working now. That's not what Jesus was saying. So they come and they love this story. But what about the Pharisees? What do the Pharisees think of this story? Well, they're listening. They're grumbling, right? The text tells us. But okay, we'll listen to this story too from Jesus and see what he says. Okay, yeah, there's this son. He goes off and he wastes his father's possessions in reckless living. You can imagine the Pharisees saying, yeah, Jesus, get after those sinners and tax collectors. That's them. Look how bad they are. Tell them how rotten they are. But then the Pharisees are shocked when the younger son returns and the father runs out to greet him and receives him and forgives him. Now, that just turned all of their religious conceptions upside down. Just turned everything upside down. And now they're really fidgeting. They're not happy. And Jesus goes on. And they're going to be even less happy, aren't they? Because as they listen to the part about the older brother, they realize that Jesus is representing them with him in the story. And what's the conclusion? Where's the older brother at the end of the parable? He's outside. He's outside the banquet. And if we would have read all of chapter 15, you got your Bibles there, we're not going to read everything up to verse 11, but there's the parable of the lost sheep, which comes before it. This is in verses 3 through 7. And this is where, you know, the pastor, he's got 100 sheep. He loses one. He leaves the 99. He goes to find the one that's lost, puts it on his shoulder, brings it back. And when he's found it, he's rejoicing. In verse 6, he comes home, calls together his friends and neighbors. All right? And he says to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. That banquet, that celebration with the friends and neighbors is a picture of the heavenly host rejoicing over the repentance of the younger brother. Do you see that? And the Pharisees, as we're the older brother. We're on the outside. We're not participating in the heavenly banquet. We're not citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus is saying to them. Can you imagine how much more they grumbled when it got to that point? So, what's the message of this parable for us today? Well, sinners and Pharisees are still around today, and I think the parable speaks to us as it did 2,000 years ago to Jesus' original listeners. There's younger brothers out there today who can identify with the younger brother in this parable. Sinners. People who throw off God's yoke, God's rule, because they perceive it to be some sort of heavy yoke. They don't want to bear that burden of obedience to God. And they take whatever God has given them, time, money, possessions, opportunity, whatever, and they spend it on reckless living, far away from God, thinking that they're going to find happiness anywhere but in His presence. What happens to those people? They hit bottom, don't they? Jeremiah 2:13, they're searching for water in cisterns that hold no water. Eventually, that lifestyle leads to emptiness and nothingness. And you say, well, yeah, that's people outside the church, all those wild people outside the church. Be careful. Because I think we could say that each and every one of us has a little younger brother living inside of us. You may have lived like the younger brother, like the prodigal son for a while, just reckless, spending everything you had, and you lost yourself. But even if you haven't done that, my guess is, at least if you're like me, there's a little part of you that every now and then thinks about throwing off God's rule, maybe just for a while, maybe just in one area of your life, and just cutting loose, just going nuts. Yeah, that's the good life. Yeah, I just need to go have fun for a while. I think we're all familiar with that temptation to be really, really bad, like the prodigal son in the parable. So we can identify with that, but we can also identify with the older brother and the Pharisees. Oh, those rotten Pharisees, right? We preach on the Gospels, and this is like the preacher's, it's some of his comic material. Let's rip on the Pharisees. I mean, they're so dumb, they just don't get it. They're so blind, and it's true. I mean, the gospel writers portray the Pharisees as the enemies of Jesus, and they are hard as rocks. But be careful. I think it was Luther, but I'm not sure. We'll ask Pastor Aaron afterwards. I think it was Martin Luther who said, each and every one of us has a little Pharisee living inside of our hearts. Do you think you have a Pharisee living inside of your heart? What does the Pharisee do? I think as seasoned evangelicals, we're all familiar with this. Pharisee puts on a show of external obedience. Fantastic. On the outside, he looks great. But why is he serving God? If he's like the older brother in the story, he's serving God because he's more concerned about what he thinks he wants God to give him than about God himself. He's obeying because he's trying to get something in return from God. Now, I've prepared a little diagnostic test for all of us this morning to see if there's a little Pharisee inside of each and every one of our hearts. And I've tried to construct this test on the basis of the parable. Try to put all of us in the place of the older brother for just a minute. So let's try this and see if it works. Because the little Pharisee that's inside of me is blind, just like the Pharisees in the Gospels. So we need to stop and reflect and think about this for a minute. How could we identify with the older brother? Let me ask you this. When you see other people being blessed, and you apparently aren't being blessed, do you have a hard time rejoicing with those other people? When you see somebody else who the Lord is just showering temporal blessings on now, a season of blessing in the life of maybe even somebody who's not a believer, and you're going through a tough time, do you get a little envious maybe? Maybe just a little bit upset? That's the Pharisee popping his head up inside of us saying, God, I've been with you. I've been obeying this whole time. Where are my blessings? I want what's coming to me. You're not being fair with your stuff, God. I've been faithful. Give me my fair share. Do you see that? That tendency is present inside of me. I guess it's present, if Martin Luther's right, inside of all of us. This tendency to think that we're going to be happier on the basis of what God gives us than just rejoicing in being friends with God himself. It's being more focused on the gifts that God gives than on God himself as a giver. And we end up serving God because we think that he's going to give us stuff that's really going to make us happy. The message of the parable is this. I mean, we could go on, we could talk about our sin and our lostness and how much we're like the younger and the older brother. That's all there. But the main message of the parable is this, that there's forgiveness, there's acceptance, there's free reconciliation with God the Father for both the younger brother and the older brother. They both need it, and Jesus loves both of them. God the Father loves both of them. The father figure in the parable goes out to both sons, doesn't he? And it's easy to see how the father loves the younger son. But the older son, too, this is why the parable ends the way it does, I think. Jesus is inviting the Pharisees. He's saying, it's not too late. You can still participate in this heavenly banquet. Turn to me now in faith and repentance. He leaves it open. The invitation is there. You see, he loves them too. Not just the sinners and the tax collectors that were following him around. The application for us today is this. It's that word of the gospel, the fact that God loves us and forgives us freely, that kills both the younger brother and the older brother's sinful tendencies inside of us. It's that word of the gospel, when we very first heard it, if you're a believer in Jesus, when you first heard it, the first time that it made sense to you, the first time that you believed in Jesus Christ, when God applied that word by his Spirit to your heart, he used that to make you alive. It's that word of forgiveness. I'm going to say something. This is a bit of a tangent, but I'm going to go ahead and say it. I think sometimes in Reformed circles, we think that the main thing that non-believers need to hear is the law of God. And they need to be beaten down with the law so that they'll come to the end of their rope and realize they can't be good enough to be accepted by God on their own resources. They have to believe in Jesus. And you know, that's true. And there's times when Jesus is really hard on the Pharisees, isn't he? And he calls them whitewashed tombs and he tells them they're a bag of snakes. And he says to them, you got to be perfect like my heavenly Father is perfect. What's he saying? He's, you can't be good enough. You can't do it. The follow-up message behind that, though, is not try to be better. Let's see if you can make it. That's a treadmill. Does anybody run on a treadmill? Anybody? Anybody like running on a treadmill? We'll say it that way. Why don't you like running on a treadmill? I mean, I used to do it when I'd go to the gym to get warmed up to do lifting or whatever. Run on the treadmill. Well, I don't particularly care for it because you run and you run, you don't get anywhere. And you see, the sinners that were listening to Jesus, the message of improved morality to someday be accepted by God, that's a treadmill. And they knew they couldn't do it. That's like, yeah, tell me to be better. I'm running on the treadmill. I'm trying. I can't ever get there, you see. So that's it. Jesus, sometimes he comes with the law. The Pharisees do need to hear, you can't be good enough on your own. But there's other times where he comes with the gospel. That's the parable of the prodigal son. Do you see that? Here, Jesus' appeal to the Pharisees is tender. It's firm. He's telling them, you're on the outside. You're not in yet. But the invitation is open. And he's saying to them, there's provision for you too, just like there was for the younger brother. So just to say that, in our evangelism, not just as we're talking to non-Christians, not just giving them the law so that they can see that standard they'll never arrive to, we have to talk to them about the good news too. It's actually that good news that finally breaks our heart. And it's that good news that God uses to give us faith and repentance. But it's not just when you become a Christian. So what does God use to kill and make alive as we're growing in sanctification? What does he use to put down those sinful tendencies inside of us? It's the same gospel message, isn't it? We love God to the extent that we understand he loves us. We rejoice in God to the extent that we believe that he is for us, his promises are for us, he's on our side no matter how bad things get in our lives. The more we know God, the more we realize how great it is just to be in friendship with him. And the gospel message is, you know what? If you're believing in Jesus, you've got the greatest possession you could ever imagine. You really don't need God to give you anything else. You've got it all right now. Just like the words of the father to the older son, son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. All the heavenly blessings are ours right now in Jesus Christ if we're believing in him. To the extent that we believe that, we don't have to serve God thinking that he's going to give us something else that'll make us happy. We've got everything we need right here, right now. That's the message of the prodigal son to us today. The gospel for all of us, both in our good tendencies to be good for the wrong reasons, our bad tendencies to cut loose and live the wild life. No, happiness is found with God in his presence. May the Lord help us to better understand that, help us to rejoice in him more, and may he work on our hearts so that our service to him, our duty to him, would be joy, and not something that we do just trying to get something else from him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for this parable, the parable of two sons, as Jesus introduces it. Thank you for this wonderful word that we find here in Luke 15 and the message to all different kinds of people, the message to the prodigals, the message to the older brothers, to sinners, to Pharisees, and really to each and every one of us. We thank you for the way that you meet us right where we are in our struggles to believe in you, our struggles to rejoice in you, our struggles to rest in you for our happiness, for our joy, for our contentment. God, we pray again that you'd help us to realize in a fresh way how much you love us, how much you've forgiven us, how wonderful it is to be in your presence and just to hear those words that you are always with us. May we rejoice and delight in those things and serve you for who you are and not for any other reason. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.